Micah chapter 2, beginning there in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields, and they seize them, and houses, and they take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. You shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before him. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying these words, that you have for thousands of years preserved this message of Micah for us today. We pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would enable us to understand it and to see how it applies to our lives today. We pray that you would change us, transform us by the power of your Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Obesity, they say, is bad for your health. And I wholeheartedly agree. A lack of diet and exercise is bad for your health. And I wholeheartedly agree. Avoid high-fat foods and excessive amounts of sugars, they say. And I wholeheartedly agree. Watch your cholesterol, they say. Eat fruits and vegetables, they said. And I wholeheartedly agree. Drink lots of water, get plenty of rest, they said, and I wholeheartedly agree. Avoid diet soda, they say, and I wholeheartedly said, now wait a minute. Now you're meddling. Now you're getting personal. Now you're being oppressive and picky with this whole health craze thing. Give up diet soda, are you kidding? Now you're just being mean. Now it's personal. But isn't that how we often think? Don't we often agree with the general concept, don't watch inappropriate television shows, they say, until they label our favorite show as inappropriate. They say, watch your diet until they point out how many calories are in your favorite piece of pizza. Treat your children with love and respect, they say. You shouldn't use timeouts, they say. You should use time-ins where the child stays by you rather than being sent off to your room. And yet you think to yourself, well, I'm the one who wants the time out. I'm the one who wants the time away. It's all fun and games. We agree with whatever they say. That we smile, we nod. Oh, yes, that's a good point. Until it gets personal. Addictions are bad, we say. Until they point out our addiction to chewing gum, or in my case, diet soda. Now you're just meddling. Now you're just being mean. We're happy with the abstract, but now it's personal. Well, Micah's words in Micah chapter 1 last week reminded us that before we rejoice at the condemnation and judgment of others, we need to remember that our own sin deserves that same judgment and condemnation. That doesn't mean that we ignore other people's sin the way that we ignore our own. Instead, it says that we need to focus on our own sin, focus on our need for repentance, even as we call others to repentance. Taking the log out of our own eye before we deal with the speck in somebody else's, to use the words of Jesus. And we heard that message in Micah, that reminder of our own guilt and shame, that we're just as wicked as everybody else, just as much sinners, just as much deserving the wrath and displeasure of God. We hear that and we agree. at least generally. We agree on a basic theological concept, even as I'm sure Judah agreed. They probably hung their heads sheepishly and said, yeah, we're just as bad as Assyria, the northern kingdom, just as evil as the Assyrians. Yes, you're right, we're sorry. But Micah is not content to leave this as just a general idea. He gets personal. He gets specific. He starts meddling. He's not willing to just throw out this idea of general idolatry and move on. He boils it down to particular sins that Judah is engaged in, which should catch our attention as well. Sure, we admit that we are sinners. Sure, we admit that we're just as bad as everybody else. But we're also quick to let ourselves off the hook. We kind of shrug it off. After all, no one is perfect. We agree with the sentiment of chapter 1, we're all sinners, and yet in this chapter, Micah chapter 2, Micah calls us to go deeper, to examine even further, even more painfully, to question in the particular specific, as we question what it is that we continue with in our lives, and to confess and to repent of those specific sins, so that we might look to hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as we proclaim Christ to other sinners. And yet what's especially noteworthy about this chapter here, Micah chapter 2, besides the specific nature and how he's boiling things down here, is that Micah nowhere speaks of idolatry in chapter 2. That was the big sin that he held up in chapter 1, saying, you're just as idolatrous. And yet here in chapter 2, if you scan that chapter, there's no mention of other gods, no mention of idols, no mention of images. Instead, what we see here in chapter 2 is all about how we treat one another. It's all about the interpersonal, how they oppress one another. This isn't about idolatry, we might think. This isn't about false worship or false religion. Has Micah lost focus? Has he changed subjects randomly? What is he talking about? And I think what Micah is showing us here is that the issues related to the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, flow from the first commandment. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we aren't loving God as we're supposed to, because our minds are fixed on idols, worshiping and loving other things, other people, other than God, when our relationship with God is not where it should be, then our relationship with other people suffers. We can't keep the second commandment if we're not keeping the first commandment. We can't love our neighbor if we're not interested in loving God. We can't have a proper horizontal relationship with other people if our vertical relationship with God is not where it's supposed to be. When we turn our back on God and become consumed by our idols, then other things of this world take our devotion, our energy, and typically we don't then respond in love to other people. Just look at verse 1 here. Woe to those who devise wickedness, working evil on their beds. A more literal wooden translation would be, woe to those who think about wickedness, who work evil on their beds. Here these people are thinking and they're plotting, dreaming about things other than God. While Psalm 1 says that the blessed man delights in the law of God, meditating on it day and night, while David says that he delights being focused upon God, delighting in God, these people in Micah chapter 1 are not focused on God. They're focused on their own desires. They're focused on getting what they want. They're focusing on how they're going to manipulate circumstances in order to get what they want. They're worshiping things only. You can see it there in verse 2. They covet fields and they seize them. Just like King Ahab. 1 Kings 21, he wanted Naboth's vineyard to the point that he was physically ill, physically sick. He was literally on his bed bemoaning the fact that he couldn't have the vineyard. And so Ahab's wife Jezebel went out and murdered Naboth so that Ahab could have it. They seize them, says Micah, because the power is within their hands. They have the ability to take other people's things, so they do. They take their houses, they take them away, they oppress a man and his inheritance. By saying inheritance, Micah is pointing out that there is more at stake here than simply taking someone's things. This is someone's possession, but it's a possession that is given to them by God. If you remember in the Old Testament, as they came into the Promised Land, the land was allotted to different families. They cast lots and they determined who got what. And according to verse 5 here, where he talks about casting the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord, the same thing seems to have continued. That as new generations arose, they would cast lots to determine what piece of property God had given to each person. So this is not just a possession, this is a gift from God. This is their inheritance, which would then be passed on to subsequent generations. And Israel was supposed to follow the Jubilee when all the sale of property was reversed and all the inheritance went back to the family that it started with, so that everyone maintained what God had given them, maintained their inheritance and could then pass it on, making sure that they always had this gift of God to their family. And yet these people that Micah is speaking about here see no problem in manipulating circumstances. In some cases, as we see elsewhere in the minor prophets, they manipulate the courts to get the person whose land they want arrested and in some cases executed for a particular crime they falsely accuse them of, so that then the land is free and they can go and they can seize it and take it for themselves, without ever thinking that this is not the land that God gave to me, it's the land that God gave to that person. And yet, because they don't care about God, because they're so set on idols and worshiping other gods, who cares what God said? I just want that piece of property. So this is not just basic theft or basic robbery, stealing another person blind. This is a direct result of their idolatry, of not caring about the God of heaven who has allotted this property to them. It all starts with that vertical relationship with God. They've stopped caring about God, so they stop caring about other people. Who cares who the land belongs to? The pattern continues there, even in verses 8 and 9. You take the robe from someone, depending on the translation of verse 8, who's either returning from war or who is averse to war, doesn't want to go to war, is a person of peace. And yet Judah has no problem even oppressing people of peace. Or if they're returning victors from the war, of even saying, thank you for going to war for us, but I want what you have. So I'm just going to take it from you. I'm literally going to take the clothes off your back. Or there in verse 9, they cheat women, probably widows, out of their inheritance since their husband has died. Or the orphans, those who have no parents, taking their inheritance from them. These people will stoop to whatever level they can get to in order to take from those people. This is awful. I mean, this is terrible. This is the depths of depravity, all demonstrating what happens to mercy and kindness and just common decency when there is no worship of God. When people don't care about God, mercy and kindness just goes out the window. Who cares? There's no God that I need to worry about. Now it's just all about me and getting what I want. And the truth is, today we're just as wicked as these people. We don't like to consider that. I mean, as I've already mentioned, we have this tendency to agree in principle. Yes, yes, we're just as wicked as they are. But to avoid the specifics, to avoid the details. We agree on paper without realizing that we do the similar things. Of course, we look at this and we think, well, I'm not a thief. I don't steal from people. I don't take their fields or their houses. And I don't oppress people out of their inheritance. I haven't taken advantage of any widows or orphans lately. And I don't turn them out on the streets so that I can take what's theirs. And on the surface, that's probably true. And yet if we stop and think about the issue that Micah is really addressing here, if we really delve down and consider that he's talking about the love of things over God and the love of things over people. These people were making houses and fields idols. They were coveting and desiring other things more than they desired God. If we stop and think about it on that level, think about our own desire for things over God. In our consumer-minded capitalistic society where more is better, where we're trying to keep up with the Joneses, are we not just as likely to lose focus and instead put our time, our energy, our devotion into the pursuit of things, physical possessions, more than God? Sure, we might not be lying in bed at night thinking about how we can steal the house from the widow next door, and yet at the same time, do we not dream about bigger and better and more and what we can get? Are we not also gripped with the pursuit of things? I know I am. I know I often fall asleep dreaming about what I can do to make my house nicer or my landscaping better and more appealing or a nicer tree house for my kids. I know my kids fall asleep thinking about getting that next big Lego set. And I know that because when I was a kid, I did the same thing. What toy can I get next? We really have a lack of satisfaction. We don't see what we already have as a gift from God. Instead, we're thinking about more. Even as Rockefeller said, what would be enough? Oh, just a little bit more, he said. Of course, aren't we just being picky? Aren't we just being picky if we say that that's what Micah has in mind? Aren't we just meddling if we say that dreaming about nicer things is wrong? There's nothing wrong with wanting a nicer yard, nicer grass, no weeds. I mean, is that really that bad? Well, no, not really, until we recognize and realize that a shift in focus can easily take place, and a shift in priorities, and it has the potential to easily and dangerously take our focus off of God and put it on something else, off of Him as the source and giver of all things, and to be more focused on the things themselves and on getting more of it. And by extension, then, to take our focus off of loving our neighbor. Sure, I may not want to steal my neighbor's house, but am I really thinking about caring for my neighbor who can't even take care of mowing her own grass when I'm focused only on having nicer shrubs in my own yard? Sure, I'm not oppressing orphans on a daily basis, but am I thinking about orphans when I desire a particular product without thinking about the orphans who may be working around the world to make that product? Oh, come on now, we might say to Micah, now you're just meddling. Now you're just being picky. Now you're being legalistic. Are we caring for our neighbor when we insist on getting the best price possible for a particular item? Because we refuse to pay a little bit more to the small shop owner who has to have slightly higher prices in order to make enough money to live? The small gas station owner, for instance, or the mom-and-pop hardware store? Are we being loving when we put the emphasis upon the bottom line more than on the relationship? How are we loving our neighbor when convenience and cheaper prices are more important to us than anything else, and that becomes our highest priority? I confess, I often catch myself calculating a tip in a restaurant. Do I give 15%? Do I give 20%? When I really stop and think about it, the difference between 15% and 20% is less than a dollar. And to make it worse, I know that I'm eating in restaurants where oftentimes the person who is serving my table, that waiter or waitress, is actually from a foreign country. And I know, because they've told me, that they're here working in the States to try to make enough money to go home and support their family. And I'm sitting here at the table debating whether or not I want to give them 75 cents extra. Where's our focus? How often do we stop and think about how consumer-minded we are, our fascination with things, our desire and focus upon possessions that can easily take our focus off the fact that all that we have is a gift from God, a gift to be generous with, a gift to be satisfied with. Woe to those, says Micah, woe to those who covet and walk haughtily there at verse 3. Woe to those who do such things. Woe to us for our lack of generosity, our lack of focus upon God, upon loving our neighbor, instead being focused on things. Woe to us for not thinking about how our consumerism affects our relationship with other people. Woe to us for not loving our neighbor. And yet again, we still might think, oh, you're just being picky. And yet the point that Micah has been trying to make to Judah is that these people here, taking other people's homes from widows and so on, is bad. And it's just as bad, says Micah, as anything that the Assyrians do, who invade and kill and pillage and take whatever they want, just because they have the biggest army. Micah's saying, you're doing the same thing. You have the power, just like the Assyrians do. You have the power, and so you're taking from other people, your fellow Israelites. You're just as bad as the Assyrians. A smaller scale, says Micah, but the same sin. We really don't like to be told that skimping a few cents on what we leave the waitress is just as sinful and unloving as cheating someone out of their house. We look at that and we say, no, they're not the same thing. But they are. Because where's our focus? It's focused on our things. It's focused on skimping a few cents. It's the same sin, it's just on a smaller scale. Maybe you can already feel it. That gut reaction that says, oh, come on. Just being legalistic. I know the feeling. I felt it all week as I worked on this sermon. Oh, come on, Micah. Leave me alone. Micah, you're just meddling. You're being picky. Get your nose out of my business. I don't want to think about these things. But I think what Micah's really showing us is our own hearts. Showing me my own heart. I don't want to think about these issues because I don't want to face my own consumeristic heart that just wants more and more and more. I don't want to deal with the inconvenience of thinking about who made my running shoes. I don't want to think about that. It'd be easier just to go buy them and go home. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to have to invest energy in the loss of time and the all-around cost that it takes me to love my neighbor. I want to shout out with the inhabitants of Judah there in verse 6. Do not preach such things. Don't preach such things. Leave me alone. Go away. I'd much rather have that person preach to me from verse 11. Preach of wine and strong drink. Live the good life. Enjoy life. God wants you to be happy and full of physical prosperity, riches, wonderful things. I don't want to hear about sacrifice. I don't want to hear about the cost. I don't want to hear about loving my neighbor. Again, that shows me where my heart's focused. On me. It's focused on me. Which is why Micah preaches this sermon here in the first place, as unpopular as it is, because of what it's actually going to cost Judah in the end. They aren't willing to give up their love of things to love God, to love widows and orphans and the poor. They want what they want, and yet Micah is warning them that because of their idolatry of things versus God, their abandonment of God, in the end, it's going to cost Judah everything. Disaster, says Micah, is coming in verse 3. Disaster which Judah will not be able to escape. He uses that picture. You won't be able to withdraw your neck. The guillotine hadn't been invented yet, but you almost get that picture. If you can't get out of it, it's coming for you. And what's ironic is there in verse 4, they say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. They're willing to call it property. They're willing to call their possession an allotment from God, the portion that he's given them when God takes it from them, but they weren't willing to think of it as the portion or the allotment when it was somebody else's and they simply wanted it. They're going to mourn when they realize it was a gift from God and now he's taken all of it. He's taken it back. Grievous destruction is coming in verse 10. When the people will indeed rise and go from the land, they'll go into exile. Led into captivity in Assyria, later into Babylon. Judgment, says Micah, is coming, as it is for us. And I don't mean that God's going to judge the Western world because of our consumerism. I'm not a doomsday prophet. What I mean is that there's an even greater judgment coming for us if our love is for our things instead of God. If our love is for what we can get rather than for our fellow man. Apostle John reminds us in 1 John, if you love God, you will love your neighbor or your brother. If you don't love your brother, you cannot say you love God. We need to realize that a lack of love for other people, no matter how far down in our hearts we have to find it, shows us an area where we don't love God. An area where idols, even respectable idols, as one writer calls them, where those are that we hold on to. And cling to areas of our hearts where we still need repentance. Areas of our hearts where we still need to confess our sins. Sin that deserves the judgment of God. That's far worse than anything he poured out on the Assyrians. Our sin deserves the judgment of hell. All sin deserves the judgment of God. Big sins, little sins. God doesn't work on a scale. There's judgment coming. We like to let the little ones slide, and yet the little ones deserve the wrath of God just as much as the big ones. He's warning of judgment. He's calling Judah to see their sin and to see the reward that sin reaps. The wrath of God. And yet Micah finishes on a note of hope for Judah. And while judgment is coming, so too is salvation. Look at how Micah finishes there in verses 12 and 13. He's spoken of Israel going. Go and arise, he says there in verse 10. This is no place of rest. You're going to have this grievous destruction. The city is going to be wiped out eventually by the Babylonians. But the whole land is going to be ravaged by the Assyrians. Go. And yet Micah says, now I will surely assemble you, O Jacob, and I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This would have its ultimate fulfillment after the destruction of the Babylonians, when they would come back to Jerusalem. And yet even here under the Assyrians, when the Assyrians come to Judah, they destroy the whole land. They bring destruction that's foretold. They bring it all over the land of Israel, north and south. And they shut up Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, they said, as they're talking to Hezekiah. The people are starving. They're on the verge of death. Destruction seems imminent. Hezekiah is beginning to be concerned. What's going to happen? There's one city left in all of Israel, Jerusalem. It is filled with this throng of people like sheep in a fold. And then the angel of the Lord goes out and annihilates the Assyrians. Hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers killed in a single night. So that King Hezekiah leads out the people out of Jerusalem, just as foretold there in verse 13. He passes through the gate, he goes out into the Assyrians, and they plunder what's left. God brings salvation to his people. Even as he's bringing that judgment, even as he's punishing them for their wickedness, he says, I bring salvation. As he has for us. The good shepherd, there in verse 12, speaking about the sheep, we are the sheep, Christ is the shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep has come. Jesus Christ has come. He has died on the cross to take the judgment, the death that you and I deserve for our sins. The big sins, but even the little respectable sins. Sins that are just as much deserving of judgment in the eyes of God. Just as heinous in his eyes. We speak of generosity, but look at the generosity of God the Father, who would sacrifice His only Son for us, allowing Him to be crucified, to be cursed for us, breaking through the gates of death itself, rising victorious from the grave, having conquered sin and the powers of darkness, that you and I might be free from sin's punishment, but also from sin's power. And it is in light of that power of Christ, in the light of this salvation, that we have the forgiveness of sins and the confidence to examine ourselves, to look at our own sin, to look at our own hearts, to realize that Christ is full of forgiveness and that we can come to Him boldly. We have the boldness, the confidence to consider Micah's words, to examine ourselves, seeing that we too are just as guilty of idolatry. Just as guilty of breaking the first commandment, but also of breaking the second great commandment of not loving our neighbor as ourselves, of putting our focus on things instead of God, consuming rather than loving our neighbor, and then to confess and to repent and to cry out for the salvation of God to deliver us from sin's power, how it grips our hearts, and instead to be empowered by the grace of God to view our things differently, to be generous in Jesus Christ, considering the greatness of what God has given us now and forever. We might be content with what we have and focus on Him instead of the love of things, the love of our neighbor flowing from the love of Christ. I hope that as we look at the words here of Micah, as painful as it may be, that we will allow his words to drive deep into our hearts, to show us our own idolatry. And we will examine ourselves, look at how we treat other people and how that's a reflection of that idolatry. But then that we'll look to Christ and that we will find the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection that breaks the gates of our own hearts, that sets us free from sin, that we will find that forgiveness, but not just forgiveness, but that we'll find the power to be transformed and changed. And we might put our focus back on God, back where it's supposed to be, and then overflowing in love for one another. Let's pray.